Please open your Bible with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We'll be reading together there verses 28 through 32, not all the way through verse 40, but only to verse 32. And as you may have noted already in the bulletin, both this morning and this evening, I was going to deal with the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and really expanding that to deal with what John has to say about Jesus before Pilate. One of the things that has always fascinated me about the account of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus is Pilate's role. And I don't know if you've shared that as well, but I've always had this idea of Pontius Pilate, almost a sympathetic figure. You don't quite know what to think of him. You don't quite know what to do with him, because on the one hand, he seems to be testifying to the innocence of Jesus. You get the idea he's sort of caught between a rock and a hard place, and yet in the end, he's the one who renders the judgment. And in the end, his is the name that's put in the Apostles' Creed, where the Church of all ages confesses that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. And sort of in a way to satisfy my own curiosity, I wanted to delve into this confession more particularly as we read about it in God's Word. And in the Gospel of John, seeing how the Jews bring him this morning, the Jews bring him before Pilate, and what that means and what transpires in that meeting, so much meat there to be gleaned and to be gems to be harvested. But then beyond that, going into the actual interrogation, call it a trial, the interrogation of Jesus by Pilate and their exchange about truth, what is truth, and then maybe even going further than that as far as Pilate before the people and giving into them. So perhaps for sure for this morning and next week as well, at least one more sermon on this interaction between our Savior and Pontius Pilate and what it means when we confess that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And before we read the Bible, I wanted to read those two questions that deal with that as they'll come up again, not only in this sermon, but in sermons in the future, just so you know where we're headed. Question 38 of Lord's Day 15 says, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? As judge. The answer, so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. And then, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? And the answer, yes. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was a curse by God. So in some way, shape, or form, as I go through these accounts in the Gospel of John, I hope to expound upon those things, maybe not referring to them again, but just so you know, that's the template. That's where we're confessing this, and this passage is where we draw that from as far as understanding Pontius Pilate's role as judge, sort of as executioner, in the trial and death of Jesus Christ our Lord. John 18, 28 through 32. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Thus far, the scripture reading this morning. And may God add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the protections that are guaranteed to us as American citizens is our right to due process. That's a constitutional right that's given to each one of us. And basically that right to due process means that we have a right, a good expectation to a fair trial, to have our day in court, so to speak. And maybe some of you here know what that's like. Perhaps you've had a simple traffic violation. Maybe others among you haven't had that yet, but you get a traffic violation, whether you're caught speeding or one of those red light cameras now. Sometimes you have your choice, whether just to pay the fine outright. Yes, I'm guilty. There it is. Sometimes you have to come before the judge anyway, regardless of guilt or innocence. But other times, if indeed you've been, perhaps you're innocent of that, maybe you had your vehicle sticker sitting there on the dash, they didn't see it, or maybe it's a case of mistaken identity. They maybe misread your license plate. Whatever the case might be, you have the right to come before the judge, or in many cases just, or rather the judge and jury, but in many cases just the judge, to have your case heard, to plead your cause before the judge. That's called due process. And many historians point out that due process hasn't found its roots here in our American system of justice, but rather back in England, the parliamentarian rule. They also had that right of due process. But historians point back even further than that, even to Rome itself, seeing Rome as the queen of justice. In a sense, Rome, the rule of law, was the backbone of that civilization. It was in many cases the foundational principle of the Roman Empire, justice. And we know that in the Bible as well. We call to mind the experience of the Apostle Paul as a Roman citizen. He was arrested. He was wrongly beaten. And so he appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen all the way to Caesar. All the way to Caesar. Well, in these passages in John 18 and 19, we see the Roman system of justice in action. And we'll talk about the irony of this later on, but the Jews look to Rome. They look to Rome, of all places, to her system of justice, specifically to the judge, Pontius Pilate himself, to render judgment in the case of Jesus versus the Jews of Nazareth. But Jesus is no Roman citizen. And certainly the Jews haven't brought Jesus there to get a fair trial. Or have they? It's one of the things we'll explore as well. Why did the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate? Do they want him to be sure he's getting due process? And this event is not only recorded to us in God's word for the purpose of knowing this, but again, it's confessed as well in the Apostles' Creed, that phrase, Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. And so our reason here, our purpose is to review why this is the case, to call to mind the significance of that name in our confession, to seek what it means. That the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate. And to help in consideration of that this morning, we'll consider two aspects of our text. First of all, notice, in terms of the Jews bringing Jesus before Pilate, notice their sheer hypocrisy. First of all, their sheer hypocrisy. Next, their unwitting compliance. Their unwitting compliance. First of all, their hypocrisy. As the passage opens, we find Jesus being brought from one interrogation to another. We're told it was the very early morning hours on Friday, some say perhaps between 2 and 4 in the morning. Also call to mind that just a few hours earlier on Thursday night, that was the night Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Boys and girls, you know that was the night when that angry mob seized Jesus, and they brought him before Caiaphas the high priest and before Annas, who was his father-in-law. Annas was not officially the high priest. We're told he was removed from office, but he still acted in the capacity as high priest. And we also know that where Caiaphas was and Annas was there, that the Sanhedrin gathered there as well. And as I've explained in other sermons, the Sanhedrin was a Jewish ruling council. We might think of them as the Supreme Court as far as Israel was concerned, made up of the chief priest, the elders of the people, the ranking officials, the religious officials in Israel. It's important, you know, as well as far as background, that under Roman rule, the Sanhedrin was granted authority to rule their own people, to try their own cases, in many respects to act as that trial, that jury and the judge, to carry out even their own punishments. And only in rare cases, like riots and rebellions, were the Romans called in to keep the peace. And for the most part, that arrangement worked out very well. And you can imagine, who better than the Jews to police and sanction their own people to carry out their own punishments for their own law. And yet one thing the Sanhedrin lacked was the legal authority to carry out the death penalty. Now I say that fully knowing that, well, they wasn't to say that they never broke that regulation when it benefited them. I think you know if you read through Acts chapter 7, for example, this law didn't stop the Jews from killing Stephen. They stoned Stephen for what he proclaimed. But the case that's before them now, on that Thursday night, before the Sanhedrin, was different. This was Jesus. And the Jews knew they couldn't afford to kill Jesus. Not only was Jesus popular among the people, but they didn't want Jesus to die a martyr's death. They didn't want riots in the street, but they didn't want to see Jesus dying this martyr's death. They didn't want thousands of loyalists and supporters carrying on the name of Christ, carrying his banner after his death. They wanted, make that, they needed to find some way to defame Jesus, to malign him, to scandalize him, to tear him down in the eyes of the people so that in many ways he was reduced to no better than an ordinary criminal. So on that Thursday night, the night before this morning hour that we read here in this passage, that Thursday night the Sanhedrin heard charges that were being brought against Jesus. And you know the story, they arranged for false witnesses to come and to testify against Jesus. But as Matthew points out in his gospel account, that failed. They could find no evidence against Jesus to put him to death. And if you know the account, you recall that at one point the priest, the high priest, stood up and under oath asks Jesus if he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's when Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." Upon hearing that, the high priest tore his clothes and accused Jesus of blasphemy, of bringing shame and dishonor upon the holy name of God. And it was at that moment the Sanhedrin publicly declared Jesus was worthy of death. But again, they lacked the legal authority, and you might say even the courage, to kill Jesus. Again, killing Jesus would incite a riot. Think about the people in Jerusalem who had welcomed Jesus as king only days before. So the Jews had to come up with some idea, some plan to kill Jesus, and yet in some way to keep his blood off their hands. So they come up with this brilliant plan, it seems. Why not let our Roman governor be the fall guy? Let's let him be the bad guy. Let's use Rome to kill Jesus. They would bring Jesus to Pilate, the Roman procurator, the Roman governor of that region of Judea. And they would tell Pilate that Jesus claimed to be a king, which makes him an insurrectionist, which makes him a rebel, a traitor to Caesar. In fact, you can look back to Luke 23 and see all the other charges that they would bring against Jesus. So that was the plan. And if it worked, Pilate would do their dirty work for them. That's the evil errand that the Jews are on here in verse 28. And I want you to pay close attention to how John records this, the hypocrisy of this moment. How he records this wicked band of men who were busy plotting evil in their hearts, setting a trap for Jesus. And even as I read this and reflected on it, I thought of all those psalms where the psalmist speaks of men who are setting the trap, who are speaking lies against him, who are scheming against him, fulfilling right here what the psalmist said so many years before. And yet notice these wicked men setting a trap for Jesus, how they remain so pious, how they remain so devout, so concerned with personal holiness. At the end of verse 28, they are careful to keep themselves from becoming ceremonially unclean and impure. And there's a bit of background to this too. We know Pilate was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. And Jews could not encounter anything that would render them ceremonially unclean, especially that week. It was the Passover week. And one of the ceremonial laws pertaining to Passover, and this is just one instance, there could be other examples someone mentioned as well. There could have been something in Pilate's house where they had contact with the dead that would render them ceremonial unclean. But even more likely, the fact that, you know, during Passover, Jews had to remove all yeast, all leaven from their homes. So perhaps entering the home of Pontius Pilate, the Gentile, would render them unclean if there was yeast in the house. Something like that. Something petty like that. Now, as far as timing is concerned, the Jews' Passover meal was eaten the night before this account. It's important for you to realize that as well. Jesus, you know, had that Passover meal or the Last Supper with his disciples that Thursday night. So here it is Friday morning. So what exactly are they talking about? Well, their concern here is this. Their concern here is that Passover was only the beginning of the Passover feast. It was one night which began the whole festival of 7 days of the feast. So their concern is that they would be able to continue to keep Passover, to celebrate it the rest of the week as well. So again, do you see the absolute hypocrisy, even the insanity of what they're saying and doing here? Call to mind, this is Israel's religious elite. Maybe we'd say the seminary professors, the band of the most knowledgeable ministers and holy and pious, the most experienced elders in the land. And they are reduced to a band of bloodthirsty men with their hearts set on evil. And yet, as they carry out their wicked task, they take special precaution not to defile themselves. Boys and girls, I don't know if there's a great example or illustration for this, but maybe this will do. Think of a burglar. He breaks into the home, and he's going to steal everything in the home, everything in the home that belongs to someone else. But coming in the house, he realizes his feet are dirty, so he's going to make sure that he wipes his feet clean on the mat so he doesn't get dirt on the floor, and yet he's going to steal everything in the house. It's sort of this ridiculous notion, right? This ridiculous notion of keeping themselves pure while doing such an evil, evil thing. And perhaps we can put words in the mouths of these men. You know, maybe Caiaphas said, "Hey men, let's remember as we go to Pontius Pilate's palace that he's a Gentile, he's a non-Jew, and you know, we can't go in the house. We murderers don't want to defile ourselves and miss Passover week." Of course, they didn't actually say that. But isn't that what's going on here? They were more concerned about ceremonial defilement than moral defilement before the Lord. They remembered, "Thou shalt not be unclean," but they forgot, "Thou shalt not kill," "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And what Jesus said about the religious leaders of his day was so true. You strain a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Again, their only concern was for outward religion, but inwardly they were empty, they were dead. They showed no regard, no concern for the things of God, for the law of God, to act justly, to love mercy, to defend the cause of the fatherless, to plead the case of the widow, to assist the poor. And again, we're going beyond that, calling to mind all the accounts where Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, their heartlessness. They didn't minister to the sick. They didn't visit the imprisoned. They didn't feed the hungry. They didn't strengthen the weak. They didn't reach out to the lost sinners. They didn't walk humbly with the Lord. They had no love for God, no love for neighbor. So what John shows us here is the emptiness of their faith, the lifelessness of their faith. And I would liken this congregation to what we see, today, to the kind of faithlessness and emptiness of religion that we see exercised by so many today, where people are careful to observe religious rites, but their hearts and lives are far from God. And you know what happens? You know what religion is? When we're faithful to observe religious rites, but our hearts are far from, well, we call that hypocrisy, but even more than that, it's superstition. It's meaningless superstition, religion reduced to superstition. I think, for example, I haven't seen many of the baseball games. I'm not calling to mind this, but I think of the fact that many baseball players, they cross themselves before they get in the batter's box and they go through the motions here. But I think of how funny it is when I see these very players who cross themselves. I guess they're asking for God's help at bat. And then when the umpire calls them out or whatever, or maybe they strike out, they curse themselves out or they curse out the umpire. I think, well, again, superstitious rite, but it's empty. I think I call to mind the scene in the movie Godfather. I don't know how many of you have seen that, but in one account in one of the movies, Michael Corleone, the heir apparent, the son of the Godfather, he's standing there in church with his wife, and they have a child they're bringing forward to be baptized. And Michael Corleone there is in church, right, with the priest. And yet, while he's there in church having his baby baptized, what's going on? Well, Michael Corleone's men are carrying out his evil duties, his evil tasks. They're out killing all the heads of the opposing crime families. And you see this unique film, this unique snapshots between Corleone in church, and then the first crime family being killed off by Corleone's men, and then snapping back to Michael Corleone in church again. There he is with the priest saying the baptismal formula, snapping back again to other pictures of other people getting killed, showing you again in the film the hypocrisy, the double life that's going on. So we see it for what it is, a form of godliness, but little else. And before we go on, I think we need to honestly evaluate our own hearts, our own lives here as well, to recognize that we are no stranger to this very kind of hypocrisy. We see this. Search your heart. Search your life. You should see this in your life. How often aren't we guilty as parents, as a spouse, as brothers and sisters in our family, as brothers and sisters here in church, of straying a gnat and swallowing a camel? You know, we like to point out other people's faults and failings, and yet we're so very blind to our own. And sometimes the faults and failings of another are very tiny when compared to our great failings. Sometimes we pray so eloquently. Think of that even as a pastor, as I pray so eloquently in church. And yet during the week, there are times when my words don't reflect my eloquence and my time before the Lord here in church. I'm guilty of this as well. But maybe you are also. That you're what you say in prayer before your family, what you say in prayer before your wife, or maybe before your Bible study or counsel, isn't exactly what you're living out day to day. And maybe with that same tongue with which we praise God and pray to Him so eloquently, we're cursing out our loved ones. We're berating our spouse. We're berating our children, or children their parents. We're not showing love or kindness. So in the privacy of our own homes, we're speaking hateful words. We're ripping each other apart with our tongues. So let's not lose sight of the fact that these men, these Jews, who come to Pilate with murderous intent, with murderous thoughts, who show such utter hypocrisy, are not altogether that different from you and me. And just as they need the love, the grace, and the forgiveness of the very Savior whom they are offering up to Pilate, whom they are plotting to kill, so too do we. We need the blood of this Savior. We need the blood of Christ to wash away our sins, to save us from this very kind of hypocrisy. And we need Christ's word and spirit to work within us, keeping us ever mindful of our duty, of our devotion to love God, to serve Him with wholehearted allegiance, heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we might remain inwardly and outwardly holy in our walk with the Lord. So that is, first, we see their sheer hypocrisy. Secondly, we notice their unwitting compliance, how unknowingly they were fulfilling the very will of God, the providence of God. Let's look at these verses 29 through 32. Pilate comes out. It's not unusual, as I read up on this, it's not unusual for the judge to get up early in the morning to hear these cases. So even at the wee hours of the day, he gets up to hear the case which the Jews bring before him. And I think the question that Pilate asks is a very logical question. We should see it as a very reasonable question. What charges are you bringing against this man? And again, we drop back here. We remember this is Rome, the empire, founded on justice and equity. This is not a small town in the wild, wild west run by a gang of gunslingers who know they can push around the local sheriff. Right? Even in Judea. This is Rome. You've come to Pilate's house. And yet, isn't that exactly the impression we get from the Jews? they respond to Pilate's question with unbelievable arrogance. Unbelievable arrogance. Their answer is, hey, if he wasn't a criminal, if he weren't a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. What does that sound like? These words are a rebuke to Pilate. Hey, Pilate, mind your business. It's almost like, hey, Pilate, we're really in charge here. We've done the hard work of testing and trying Jesus. Why don't you take our word for it? Why don't you go ahead and just apply your rubber stamp to this process, and we can all go home and get some sleep or carry on with our day. Just carry out the sentence, Pilate. And by this, we also see the Jews didn't bring Jesus to Pilate as a matter of appeal. I don't know how many of you have thought that, oh, yeah, he's getting another trial here. Oh, they're bringing Jesus here for due process. They're bringing Jesus here just to make sure that they didn't do anything wrong. Hey, Pilate, can you please review this case, make sure we didn't make any mistakes, make sure Jesus really gets a fair trial? That's not at all what's going on here. They didn't bring him there to have Pilate retry him. They wanted Pilate to take their word for it and to be done with it, even as early as possible. So they brought Jesus before Pilate for one reason, and one reason only, to execute Jesus. They're telling him, hey, we play the role of judge and jury. All we want, all we need from you is to play the role of the executioner. And they fully expect him to do that task right then. They want him just to say, okay, great, he's guilty as charged. But here, in a sense, we have to give credit to Pilate. He doesn't play along with their game. He pushes back. He sees what they're doing, and he's not about to do them any favors. In fact, reading some of the history about this too, you find out that Pilate didn't have a very good relationship with the Jews. He loathed the Jewish people. He loathed his task as governor and procurator of that region. He didn't like the Jews. He thought of them as troublemakers and rebels. He was in no hurry to do the bidding of these Jews. So he tells them, take him yourselves. Judge him by your own laws. Now, contrary to what that might sound like here, Pilate isn't telling them to, he isn't talking here about the judgment in terms of guilt or innocence. Rather, he's talking about the sentence. He's telling them, basically, judge Jesus, punish Jesus, according to whatever your law requires. Why do you come to me to punish him when it's your law? Give him the punishment he deserves or he needs according to the law. And this is the first of several instances where we see Pilate sort of trying to push this off, saying, don't come to me, I don't want to handle this. He really wants to avoid making a judgment on Jesus, and we see that as the account goes forward from here. And how can we be certain this is what Pilate was saying? Well, look at the way the Sanhedrin responds to Pilate. They didn't say, oh no, we've already made our judgment. No, they say, but we have no right to execute anyone. So they understood exactly what Pilate was saying. Pilate's saying, hey, you go carry out your own sentence on him. And they're like, hey, we can't do this one. We can't do this because he needs to be executed. So what does that response indicate? Well, it indicates two things. First, it indicates to Pilate that Jesus was arrested for something very serious, something more serious than an infraction of a couple of Jewish laws or one or two laws. And the seriousness of their charges would soon be known to Pilate as they amped up their accusations from mere blasphemy to political insurrection and rebellion. In a sense, the Jews are saying, yes, he claims to be king, which is sort of blasphemy to us, but even worse, for Rome, this is insurrection, this is rebellion. He opposes Caesar. That's later on in John 19, verse 12. But the second thing these words indicate to Pilate is the kind of sentence the Jews sought. The very most the Jews could do to Jesus under the current law, again, obviously they could also stone him, you know, like they did to Stephen. And obviously they've tried to kill Jesus before, several times. They tried to kill him, push him off a cliff. But the very most they could do under the law is to excommunicate him from the synagogue and give him what Paul got, the 40 lashes minus one. But the Jews were not satisfied with lashes for Jesus. They wanted death for Jesus. And not death by any kind. As we said earlier, we have in mind here, that they have in mind rather, to humiliate Jesus, to scandalize him, to publicly disgrace Jesus in everyone's sight. And so they've come to Pilate so that Jesus could be put to death Roman style. And you know the Roman form of execution. For murderers, for common criminals, for rebels, for those guilty of insurrection was crucifixion. Extremely cruel, extremely painful, where the victim, where the guilty party was nailed to a cross while he was living, and that cross was raised up from the ground, boys and girls, and that victim died hanging there on the cross in a matter of hours, sometimes even in days. And remember, this is all by design. The Jews wanted this because they knew what Deuteronomy 21:23 said. Anyone who is hung upon a tree, which is what a cross would be, is under the curse of God. And so in that respect, the Sanhedrin had a brilliant plan. If they could get the Romans to crucify Jesus, everyone would see. All those hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem would see Jesus is the cursed man. He's the cursed man who dared to defy them, who dared to claim that he was the Messiah, the very Son of God. And as evil and as unjust and as angry as that makes us, there is still something utterly fascinating about this passage, something that not only puts everything into perspective here, but even gives us a sense of calm, even a sense of peace in his whole ordeal. For as dark and sinister as this plan was, as secretive and clandestine as it was to all the sneaking around in the wee hours of the morning, where we know nothing good is going on, nothing good is afoot, nothing good will come of all this sneaking around, what do we learn? We learn that the Jews' grand conspiracy, their brilliant plan, their meticulous plan, was nothing more than the fulfillment of God's plan. The fulfillment of God's divine design, of what God had willed to come to pass for the suffering of his son. In verse 32, John interjects his own words right in the middle of this account. And he says, sort of, oh, hey, by the way, this happened. All this planning, the Jews going from Caiaphas to Pilate, demanding that he punish, this happened. So that the words spoken by Jesus, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, that the Son of Man would have to be lifted up, indicating the kind of death he would die, would be fulfilled. So their plan was nothing but the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Son of God himself. And it's of great importance that we understand this. It's not as though the Jews hadn't tried to kill Jesus before. We know that. But in each of those instances, you know, go through those accounts, it says how Jesus slipped through their hands, Jesus walked through the crowds, Jesus got away each time because it was not yet his time. But now it is his time, and now Jesus willingly gives himself into their hands, and yet God is in control of their every move, of their every decision. And even now, what sweet irony it is that though Jesus is their captive, he still controls his destiny, his death. He foretold it. God is in control. And so you see, the Jews, this all-powerful Jewish Supreme Court, cannot help but act not according to their wishes, but according to God's providence, according to his set foreknowledge. God had determined how his son would die, as well as when and by whose hand. He foreordained that the Jews would take Jesus to go before Pilate, that they would demand the death penalty, and Jesus would die by crucifixion. And we know what the Catechism teaches, that it was necessary for our salvation that Jesus would be tried under the jurisdiction of an earthly judge, an official judge, that he'd be sentenced to die a cursed death on the cross in order to free us, sinners, who've fallen under that judgment and curse of sin. All this Jesus did for us to satisfy the demands of the law. Now, there's much more to say about this in terms of Pilate's interrogation of Jesus, and I hope to get to that in the coming weeks, but I want us to stand in conclusion, to stand in awe of two things. First of all, this, we should be awed and maybe shocked, or maybe appalled might be a better word, but awed at the length to which these men were willing to go to kill Jesus, who was the Son of God, who was sent to the Jews to be their Messiah. What extent they went to kill the very voice of the one who had the words of life, to snuff out the light of the world. In fact, in his famous trilogy on the suffering, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, Klaus Schilder points out this. He says, in the Jews going to Pilate as they did, seeking to have Rome kill Jesus, to have Rome kill their Messiah, their king, it was like Israel rejecting their deliverer. It was like Israel returning to Egypt, to the house of bondage. I was struck by that as well, how that worked out in this sense. The Jews had turned over to the Romans the very one whom God had sent to set them free from their bondage to sin, from their bondage to evil. Jesus was the one who called out to them, "Come unto me, all you who are weary, you who are heavy burdened, come unto me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Jesus promised that all who would humble themselves and come to him would find rest for their souls. Yet the Jews, they reject the Messiah. They reject Jesus. They want to kill the very one God sent to save them from their bondage. And isn't this really then a picture of sinful man and his continual foolish, hard-hearted rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Savior? Because man is satisfied to live under the dominion of Satan. Man is satisfied in himself to be enslaved to sin. It's like John said at the very beginning of his gospel account, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." I think in that light we should give all the glory to God as those people who are saved by grace, all the glory, all the honor, because God has seen fit to shine his light upon our hearts, that you and I, and all sinners saved by grace, did not reject the Christ as we would by nature. We did not turn back from Christ to return to the yoke of sin and slavery and Satan, but by God's Spirit, we accepted and we embraced Jesus Christ in faith. So thank the Lord we did not reject Jesus, but in his relentless grace and mercy, God called us to believe. And the second last thing to stand in awe of is simply this, again, that God in his sovereign power perfectly planned this so that nothing was left to chance. Everything went according to plan so that every moment and every step of the way of suffering for Jesus our Savior was a step in the direction of the satisfaction for sin that the law required, that God the Father required for our full and complete forgiveness. And while we can't begin to imagine all that Jesus suffered for our sake, at least, nonetheless, you know, we can take comfort in the fact that all the terrible things that happened to Jesus, boys and girls, all that happened to Jesus, all that these wicked men planned, all of this was in God's control, that God was fulfilling his purpose to save you and me. That's the most humbling reality in the world, a staggering thought. For people like you and me, that Jesus died, the holy, righteous God gave his only begotten Son to die for you and me in this fashion. Words, mere words, cannot do it justice. All we can do is respond in thankfulness, thanking God every day for what he's done for us in Christ, by living our lives in obedience to his will and his ways, by loving God, by worshiping here in church and even at home in the family altar, around the table, by worshiping God with all of our being, doing so sincerely, confessing our hypocrisy, ridding ourselves of that hypocrisy, and living each day for the very one who gave his life for us on the cross, that we could be set free from our bondage to sin. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the suffering servant of God who suffered under Pontius Pilate, We thank you, Father, that as we've only considered a short portion of this gospel account, that, Lord, you have already opened our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of your grace, but also to see the ugliness of sin and the ugliness and emptiness of hypocrisy. And, Father, we do so to consider that, not to look at other people and say, boy, we are surrounded by such hypocrites, but that, Father, we would also look in our own hearts and see how hypocritical we are, that we could also observe our own inconsistencies and the ways in which, Father, we also judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves, and how it is, Father, that we can be blind to our own inadequacies and our own sins, and so obviously alert and aware of the sins of others. Help us, Father, to confess our own hypocrisy, to see it, to confess it, to bring it before you, Father, that we might be rid of it once and for all. Bless us again by your Spirit as the word has been proclaimed, that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ our Lord, and grow in even greater love, greater service, greater devotion to the one who's given to us, that we would not reject him, but even every day accept him again as Lord and Savior of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.